I'd like to know what that guy's thought is right now when that picture is taken. What a great idea turned bad. I'll kind of echo what Dennis said earlier. As someone who has been a personal recipient of the generosity of this congregation, I can speak again personally by what we give to Michael and Stormy that I don't know the gratitude even covers what they will feel. There's something very real and very heavy when you're in a place with your back against the wall and not knowing financially what you can and can't do. And it's encouraging when you have a congregation, you have brothers and sisters in Christ that selflessly help if they are able to help. And so I encourage anyone that is able to give them a hand. I found that picture 2 weeks ago. Today it doesn't seem quite as funny as it did 2 weeks ago, but you go with what you got. And today, if you want to turn over to John the third chapter, that's where we're going to be quite a bit at. I read a story once of a man who was driving in an out-of-the-way two-lane highway that was running through the rural countryside. And he noticed this old broke-down shack that was standing in the middle of an open field. And he smiled to himself as a crudely written message was on the side of that barn. A young man in bright paint or chalk had wrote on the shack, "I love you, Kathy." A few weeks later, as he drove down the same road, he looked in anticipation for that same romantic message. And his disappointment was as great as his surprise, because not only was the message gone, but so was the barn. But his smile returned to his face, because beside that field, on the back of a road sign, scrawled the large white letters, "I still love you, Kathy." Well, John 3:16 is like that message. It is the message from God that He loves us. And that message seems to show up literally everywhere. You'll see it at football games. You'll see it at basketball games, on billboard signs along the road, on bumper stickers of cars, on paintings, and on statues. I read of an eye doctor who had an eye chart in his office that, instead of the traditional start with an E on top, had John 3:16 in letters with descending size. And he would ask, "Can you see this?" And while his patients smile, he then sometimes had the opportunity to talk to them about the Lord. Christians are in absolute love with this verse because it seems to sum up so much of what the Bible teaches about salvation. It's so popular, when I Googled it, there were almost 42 million hits. I even seen once where a preacher believed he could preach every Sunday for the rest of his ministry simply on John 3:16. Well, you all know by now I'm not near that inventive. I had a pretty difficult time trying to figure out a way to do some sort of justice to the simple majesty of this verse. And so, like most of the time, I just simply broke down each part of this verse, and then we'll look at that power and depth. That first part tells us God so loved the world, and that there is the heart of the gospel. It isn't us desiring to find God. It is God desiring to find us, to embrace us and to claim us as His own. John writes in 1 John 4:10 that this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then just a little further down in verse 19, he says, "We love because He first loved us." And you'll notice that John 3:16 tells us that God loved the world. There is a commentator that I enjoy reading by the name of John Gill. But I was surprised at Mr. Gill's interpretation of this verse. Commentating on this verse, he stated that not every man is in the world is meant here. Gill essentially maintained that God only loved a certain elect group of people, and that Jesus was only sent for them. Now, the problem with Gill's interpretation of that is that it robs the verse of its power. It defrauds the true message of the passage. John 3:16 doesn't just say God loved the good-looking people. It doesn't say that God loves just the rich and successful. It doesn't say that He loves just a select few of us. It states simply, God loved the world. And that means everyone who is damaged by sin and corrupted by the world around them. It's the kind of love that is beautifully described in a story I read by Anne Bird. And she wrote that, I grew up knowing that I was different, and I absolutely hated it. I was born with a cleft palate, and when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how much different I looked than them. A little girl with a misshapen lip, a crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When schoolmates would ask, what happened to your lip? I'd tell them I had fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born different. I was convinced that no one outside of my family could love me. She says, there was, however, a second grade teacher whom we all adored, Mrs. Leonard. She was short and round and happy, a sparkly lady. Annually, we had a hearing test, and Mrs. Leonard gave everyone the test in the class. And finally, it came my turn. And I knew from past years that as we stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher sitting at the desk whispered something and we would have to repeat it back. Things like, the sky is blue, or do you have new shoes? I waited there for those words that God must have put into her mouth, but those seven words changed my life. Mrs. Leonard said in her whisper, I wish you were my little girl. Well, that's what God says to every person who is deformed by sin and every soul that has been damaged by worldliness. I wish that you were my son, or I wish you were my daughter. God so loved the world. God loved you, and God so loved me. And that next part, that He gave His only begotten Son. You know, God cares what happens to us. He's not some impersonal force that simply created the world and walked away. Years ago, there was a band called the Chad Mitchell Trio. And they were famous back in the day of the Kingston Trio and the Brothers Four. In one of their songs, they recited this poem. God created the world in 6 days flat, and then He said, I'll rest. Then He let the thing into orbit swing to try and give it a dry run test. A million years went by, and He looked down at the whirling blob. He shook His head, and then He said, oh, well, it was just a 6 day job. Well, when I was a kid and would hear that on the oldie station, I thought that was funny. But you know, really, that speaks of a false concept. God isn't some impersonal force that set the world spinning ages ago and then just simply walked away. He is a loving and caring God who stepped down from the security of heaven. And He did that by becoming a living and breathing man. That man who knew hunger and knew thirst. He experienced friendship and love, and He also experienced the rejection of men and the insults of those He created, to finally dying a cruel death on a cross. Paul put it in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even a death on a cross. God didn't send a servant to come and perform this task. He didn't send a prophet. He didn't send an angel. This was his personal gift. This was God himself that came in the flesh. John writes in John chapter 1, verse 14, that God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was God in the flesh. As the angel said to Joseph when informing of Mary's pregnancy, they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that verse continues on in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. President John F. Kennedy once said, "Our problems are man-made, and therefore they can be solved by man." Now, I realize that President Kennedy hadn't meant to apply that to our relationship with God. But that is the essence of all man-made religion. All other religions in the world essentially teach our problems are man-made, and therefore they can be solved by man. Well, what are our problems? Well, we do sinful things, we think sinful things, we say sinful things, and these evil actions, these thoughts and words create damage to our relationships and personal feelings of self-worth that can destroy even the best person's sense of peace. One religion calls this bad karma. And they propose the way to deal with bad karma is to simply do good karma. Deeds that counterbalance the wrongs that you've done in the past. In other words, they teach we made our own problems, we can solve our own problems. All we have to do is enough good to overcome the past. And every world religion is built on that idea. If I do enough good deeds, then I can purchase peace and contentment. I can purchase God's love. I can purchase God's forgiveness. But the prime message here in John 3:16 is not that we can purchase God's love, but that He loves us and that He is willing to purchase us with His own blood. John 3:16 basically declares, yes, your problems are man-made. And yes, you made them, but you can't be good enough for God. There's no way that you can make your good deeds balance out what you've done in your life. You know, a Boy Scout was once studying for his God and Country merit badge, and this subject came up. And explained to him that most people have a picture in their minds of a giant balance scale. And in their minds, the picture, they have the weight of their bad deeds on one side weighing down the balance. And they believe the only way that they can bring the scales back to order, back to balance, is to do enough good deeds to place on the other side of the scales. The only problem with this scenario is that the bad deeds, with their baggage, with their guilt, and with their shame, they're not gone. They're still right there on the scales. They haven't been removed. They've just simply been balanced out. And eventually the weight of evil deeds can begin to break the scales and create even more dilemmas that they can't escape. But John 3:16, we see God saying, "I have a better way. Let me remove the weight of those bad thoughts and deeds and statements from your life. Let me clear the scales of the shame and guilt that have weighed upon your conscience and give you a lightness to your soul." But this isn't something that you can purchase from God. It's a free gift that He's given. He loves us so deeply that He has paid a price so steep that it defies the very idea that you could ever earn what He wants to give to you. David Morse, American missionary in India, became great friends with a pearl diver named Ramdow. And many an evening he sat in Ramdow's cabin reading from him the Bible and explaining to him the way of God's salvation. And Ramdow enjoyed listening to the Word of God. But whenever the missionary would try to get Ramdow to accept Christ as a Savior, he would simply shake his head and reply, "Your Christian way to heaven is much too easy for me. I cannot accept it. If I should ever find admittance into heaven in that manner, I would feel like a pauper there. I would feel like a beggar who is being let in out of pity. I may be proud, but I want to deserve. I want to earn my place in heaven, so I'm going to work for it." Years later, Ramdow invited Morse to his home, saying he had something special to show his friend. And there in the house, Ramdow showed Morse a small but heavy English strongbox. And Ramdow explained, "In a week's time, I'm going to begin working for my place in heaven. I'm leaving for Delhi, and I'm going there on my hands and knees." And Morse responded, "Ramdow, you're crazy. It's 900 miles to Delhi, and the skin will break on your knees, and you'll get blood poisoning or even worse, leprosy, before you even reach Bombay." "No," he says, "I must get to Delhi," affirmed Ramdow, "and the immortals will reward me for it. The suffering will be sweet, and it will purchase heaven for me." The old man continued. He said, "You are my dearest friend on earth, Sahib Morse. Through all the years you have stood by me in sickness, in want you have been sometimes my only friend. But even you cannot turn me from my desire to purchase eternal bliss. I must go to Delhi." "I have had this box for many years," he said, "and I keep one thing in it. And now I will tell you about it, Sahib Morse. I once had a son. My son was a diver just like me, and he was the best pearl diver on the coasts of India. He had the swiftest dive and the keenest eye, and the strongest arm and the longest breath of any man who ever sought pearls. What joys he brought me. Most pearls, as you know, have some defect or blemish. Only the experts can discern. But my boy always dreamed of finding the perfect pearl, one beyond that was ever found. But one day, he found that pearl. And even when he saw it, he knew he had been underwater too long. And that pearl cost him his life, for he died soon after." The old pearl diver Ramdow bowed his head, and for a moment his whole body shook. "All these years," he continued, "I have kept this pearl, but now I'm going and not to return, and I to you am going to give my pearl." The old man worked the combination on the strong box and drew it carefully from a wrapped package. Gently opening the cotton, he picked up a mammoth pearl and placed it in the hand of the missionary. It was one of the largest pearls ever found off the coast of India, and it glowed with a luster and a brilliance never seen in cultured pearls. It had been brought a fabulous, it would have brought a fabulous sum in any market. And for a moment, the missionary was speechless, and he gazed in awe. And he said, "Ramdow, what a pearl." "This pearl, Sahib, is perfect," replied the Indian quietly. The missionary looked up quickly with a new thought. Wasn't this the very opportunity he had prayed for to help Ramdow understand the value of Christ's sacrifice? And so he said, "Ramdow, this is a wonderful pearl. It's an amazing pearl. Let me buy it. I'll give you $10,000 for it." Ramdow looked and said, "Sahib, what do you mean?" And he said, "Well, I'll give you $15,000 for it. Or if it takes more, I will work for it." "Sahib," again, Rahab said, his whole body stiffening, "this pearl is beyond price. No man in the world has enough money to pay to me what this pearl is worth. On the market, $1 million could not buy it. I will not sell it to you, but you may have it as a gift." The preacher said, "No, Romdow, I cannot accept this. As much as I want this pearl, I cannot accept it. Perhaps I am too proud, but this is too easy. I must pay for it. I must work for it." And the old pearl diver was stunned. He said, "You don't understand at all. Don't you see? My son gave his life for this pearl, and I wouldn't sell it for any amount of money. It is worth the lifeblood of my son. I cannot sell this, but I can give it to you. Just accept it as a token of the love I bear you." And the missionary was choked, and for a moment he could not speak. And then he gripped the hand of the old man, and he said, "Romdow," in a low voice, "don't you see? My words are just what you have been saying to God all the time. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And what does it mean? How do you believe in Jesus? Well, it means that you believe that he is the only begotten Son of God. God in the flesh. And you accept that God loves you so much that he wants you to belong to him. And second, it means that you accept that you yourself can't be good enough or won't ever be good enough for God. That you recognize that you are a sinner who needs a change in their lives. And third, you accept him as the owner and master of your life. And now he has the right to decide your course of actions and your decision. It means that you are willing to identify with his gift by being in the waters of baptism and being rose up in the newness of life. This morning, that verse, that promise is available to anyone here. If there's anyone here this morning that is subject to the call of the gospel, we urge you to come forward as together we stand and we sing.